If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 789. Job chapter 1 and verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this day we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling us, whether we are Christians or not Christians, to come and find rest in His presence. Lord Jesus, there are many hurting people, some of whom are here today, all of us hurt in some way. Lord, some in ways that are incomprehensible. Would you guide me in what I say? That not only what I say, but how I say it, would be the very word of Christ to your people. Lord, we pray that you would bind all the forces of evil that are getting ready to tear our country and our state apart, families apart, husbands and wives apart. Lord, would you speak the healing word of Jesus as your Holy Spirit takes the written word and applies that written word to our hearts? Lord, we pray that the end result of this may be that we are like Job, who simply come and confess that you are omnipotent and yet that you are a God of love, and that we may worship you for Jesus' sake. And I pray, Lord, that none of us will give way to the tyranny of the urgent. I pray that not one single man or woman or child will leave this service to go help move things at the airbase until after the service is concluded. Lord, our greatest need is to sit at the feet of Jesus, clear our thinking of hysteria, recharge our emotional, mental, physical batteries, and that only comes in worship. That only comes in communion with you. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. O Lamb of God, you who take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us your peace. Through him who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I'm going to loot a sermon title this morning from an African-American minister whom I heard preach at Peabody High School auditorium about a decade and a half ago. His name was Jerry D. Black. He's now pastor of the Beulah Missionary Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And he was here as part of the citywide revival. And you know a man is a good preacher if you can remember parts of his sermon 10 or 15 years later. Yesterday, as my wife and I drove down to the Superdome, the words of the sermon kept coming back to me. The sermon was entitled, and I'll give him credit for the title. You'll have to blame me for the content that follows. But his title inspired me, and parts of what I heard him say inspired me. And he'll have to blame me, as I say, for the rest of that. The sermon was entitled, A Trip to Job's House. And so, with apologies to the Pastor Jerry D. Black of the Beulah Missionary Baptist Church of Decatur, Georgia, I want to share with you a trip to Job's house. It was an odd trip from the beginning to the end. Odd because some of my fellow pastors with whom I pray, African-American pastors, had gone yesterday attempting to do the same thing and were turned away, as were many other people. How in the world did we get into a convoy of vehicles and get to go on a trip to Job's house? I'll only tell you a couple of pieces that I think how that happened. One, like all of you, guilt-filled liberal that I am, bleeding heart that I am, looking for conscience salve somewhere by doing something in the face of so great a tragedy. I hope you understand that said somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But nevertheless, really wanting to do something, as I think so many of you do, I thought, well, the old saying I've heard, if you don't care who gets the credit, there's no end to what you might do. And so I looked around for a way to do something in Jesus' name, and I realized that the Louisiana Baptists have their disaster relief program. So I contacted them and said that we were willing. We had two church vans, and we were willing to drive. So they gave us our assignment. We got that during prayer meeting Wednesday night. We reported. Richie drove one van. I drove the other. And we drove down to Baton Rouge to the Pete Maravich Center, which had been converted into a huge triage unit. And there we picked up people, handicapped, elderly people, and transported about 20 people, along with some of their wheelchairs and things, to the Hyman Center for the Performing Arts in Lafayette. And that center has been converted into a very large hospital. And so that was our task. It's interesting that I was kind of handed off from the Louisiana Baptist to an individual there who evidently had no connection with the Baptist, but was seemed to be sort of in charge. And I say seemed to be because there's still a lot of chaos who's in charge. And so he gave me a cell phone number and he said, look, I need you to call me back when you do this and see if I have somebody else. So I did that. Okay. On Friday afternoon, I got a call from Louisiana Baptist again asking if we could go back. And I said that I could, but I couldn't leave Friday afternoon and that I could do it the next morning. So they said, well, please call us before you go. So I did. And I got a recording. So I remembered the phone number of this guy. I'd put it in my cell phone. I called him. He gave me another number and I called and left the message on the answering machine. A few minutes later, the cell phone rings in a voice that was so thick with an accent I had great difficulty understanding, and he simply told me, drive down I-10 to the 209-mile marker and exit there and look for a Texaco station. So, with my trusty wife, Sandy, at my side, not trusting my own ability to drive for a long haul by myself, we went. And it was really odd because we were the only private people there. It was a military command post. But the United States government has hired commercial buses from all over the United States. It turned out that in our place in line behind me was a big bus from Columbus, Ohio. And I got to chatting with the driver, and it turns out that he has been an Assemblies of God pastor. And he said, and my co-driver, who happened to be African-American, the co-driver was a black guy and a white guy, said he's a born-again Christian. So anyhow, we had a good time of fellowship as we waited. And that's why I want to tell you, you don't need to be anywhere at 12 o'clock today, except in God's house, taking communion, and then go where you would like to go. Because you will be in long lines waiting to be told what to do. That was our experience. So we're lined up, and I wondered at a point, why were we there? There were a bunch of school buses from Vermilion Parish that were escorted with sheriff's deputies before and after. There were all these commercial buses, and there was the Grace van with yours truly and my wife. And we were the only non-hired people, in a sense. So I found out who was in charge, and that's what is always important to do. And I identified myself, and he was a major from Texas. And when he realized I was a pastor, the man seemed to be at the point of tears. And all I'm saying is my wife and I did precious little. I mean, what we did was a thimbleful. But it was just amazing, his reaction. He took a personal interest in us. And he was amazed that we were there. How did we learn to get there? How did we report? That's all so weird. I don't know. This accented voice calling on the cell phone saying, go to the 209-mile marker. So the call, we thought we were picking up people at a facility, a shelter, and going to drive those people to Arkansas. And he said, sure, we'll do that, because I had Sandy. I figured we could make it up to Little Rock and get back here by the day without a hitch. So the guy, I guess because I had my wife with me, the major left where he was and walked across the street and said, I need to tell you where you're going to go. He said, you're going to the Superdome. And I said, oh, okay. And the reason neither she nor I were afraid, except at one point she got afraid when I did some of my joking, is that we knew we were doing what God wanted us to do. And so we got in this convoy. And there came a point where we left, and they drove us. We went the oddest route, because you couldn't go the normal route into New Orleans. So we got to I-310. We exited and went all the way down to Highway 90. So we were going opposite direction, then way around in a big loop, about, I guess, 35 or so miles, until we get up to Algiers and come in over that bridge. And then, and all along the way, there are these military checkpoints. And we're screened through because we're part of this convoy. And so the last checkpoint before we go into the city, armed by protected by a National Guard, and all the National Guard had their weapons in their hands. And the guy said to us two things I remember. One, I said, we're from Alexandria and we're here to pick people up with the convoy in front of us here. And he said, good, we don't want any more people in Baton Rouge. He thought we were taking people to Alexandria. And then another one said to us as we're going in, prepare yourselves. Well, that was when Sandy got a little ill at ease. And my starting to quote, gay though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, did not go over well. But I want to say that we had nothing to be afraid of. And there was only one street that we drove down where the water was in the street. And I figured if sheriff's regular cars could go through, that van which is up could go through it fine, and it did. We got they were using the Hyatt Regency. And by the way, that's illustrating another story that you may have gotten on the news, that the first people out were tourists from the Hyatt Regency. That's where they took everybody from the Superdome to unload them, because it's a direct walk. You walk in there, you come down the stairwell, and you exit. And that's where we were loading. Why? Because the street was relatively dry there. The only standing water was from the middle of the street over to the sidewalk, and there's standing water. We were surrounded by National Guard, and they loaded handicapped people on the van, and we took them to the New Orleans airport, where we waited, I don't know, 2 hours. It was very hot, and we would periodically turn the van off. And eventually, we took our people and got a wheelchair from in there, and we had one man's own wheelchair and got them to the triage unit, and we left and came back. So that little bit of a story as a background to the message, if you bear with me in having told that story. I don't know why God wanted us there exactly, but as I say, one of my African-American friends went with 20 church vans and other pastors, and they were all turned away. Some school buses were turned away. I don't know. For some reason, we got in there. We were totally safe. People smelled terrible. They told us that they had seen terrible things that they did not want to talk about. But as we took this very long, circuitous route back, almost to where we came from, then to go into the New Orleans airport, the back door that way, we began to hear things. There were a lot of gang rapes, and there were a lot of people on drugs. And most of the people that were in the Superdome were people like you, in terms of just ordinary people, except they were poor and overwhelmingly African-American, as over against, say, white American. But other than that, there were people like you who wanted to work, manage their money well, raise their children, take care of their grandchildren, have a home. That's who we were dealing with. But without adequate authority, without adequate law enforcement and a clear-cut chain of command in place in large numbers, people who were high on drugs, crack cocaine addicts, armed together, can do horrible things to other people. So these poor people, elderly people, people in wheelchairs, people from nursing homes, one man was a man who had been in a hospital, and on Monday they evacuated him from the hospital to the Superdome in his own wheelchair. People like that who were victims of the storm now were victims of the most lawless elements of society, who, in normal times, are held in check and suppressed by civil authority. And civil authority is God's gift to us, according to Romans 13. So what about all those poor people? Those people who stayed because they didn't have a way out. Those people who were in hospitals because they couldn't get out. Those people who chose, believing that, once again, New Orleans would dodge the bullet. Why did they suffer the way they suffered? I want to take you this morning on a trip to Job's house. We read this story, Job chapter 1 and verse 18, page 789. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house." And I think about New Orleans. It's a place of good food and good drink. It's a party place. It's called the Big Easy because it's always kind of had an easy lifestyle. Port city and an interesting city, a multicultural city from its founding. And I think about all of this. Here are Job's children. And it's easy for us when we read this account in Job chapter 1 that Job's children were eating and drinking, that somehow or another it's because they were eating and drinking that they become the victims of this storm. But the text never tells us that, does it? It simply says, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in." Why did it happen? The text never tells us explicitly. It only tells us implicitly. But I want us to see something here. The most righteous and blameless man on the face of the earth at the time, the most godly man on the face of the earth, according to the Word of God Himself, Job 1:1, "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." This man suffered. This man suffered profoundly And he himself is not a guilty man. He's not a man at whom we need to point the finger and say, it's because Job didn't do a good job as a father. It's because Job didn't have his children in order. It's because of this or because of that. It simply happens. That's what we read. Well, the tendency is, of course, to finger point. And one of the reasons for finger pointing is we want to be able to figure the universe out. We want to put God in a box. We want to put events in a box. And we want to say, well, this happens because of this and this and this. Because if we can figure that out, then somehow or another we can figure out how to be exempt from these tragedies, exempt from these storms, exempt from terrible things happening to us. And we also have a deep-seated need to justify ourselves at other people's expense. It's gone on from time immemorial. You can find it in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We always want to figure it out. We always want to be able to say why. And we want to say that the why is because people are not like us. Page 1664, John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's always the way. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was drowned in Hurricane Katrina? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he saw his daughter raped before his eyes and he was powerless to do anything about it because thugs had him pinned to the floor? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's in a wheelchair, having been wheeled in there from a hospital, and he is beaten, and all of his possessions are stolen? Who sinned, this woman or her parents, that she's raped not once or twice, but over and over again? Who sinned, these people or their parents, that they have to live amongst corpses? As a man told us yesterday, he was riding in our van, and the stench was overwhelming because people simply defecated sometimes in their own clothing and urinated in their own clothing. The stench was overpowering. Thank the Lord, your olfactory nerve adjusts after a while. One of the people on our van was a crazy woman. And a man explained to us a little bit about her. She's looking for her children, he said. She came into the Superdome with five children. She's crazy. Who sinned? This woman or her parents? That she doesn't know where her five children are. We're always wanting to ask that question. Just as Jesus' disciples asked him in the Gospel of John. Who sinned? This man or his parents? I think Jesus' answer is profound. Because Jesus doesn't always answer every question that we've got. The Bible isn't written to explain everything. The Bible is written to explain enough and to give us enough information that we might know what it is to do in this world to bring glory to God and to do good for others. And Jesus is incredibly positive. Look at the next verse, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. And he doesn't mean that people don't sin. He's simply saying to us, it's not because they as individuals had committed some egregious, terrible sin and were singled out for special suffering because of special sin. But his point is, what? The next statement. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And this is how we have to look at the storm. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I wanted to do something, even though my works were piddling. It was nothing. And it was a mere weird set of coincidences that I ended up being down there with Sandy. But I wanted to do something. And I wanted to do it in Jesus' name. That's all I wanted to do. Do something in Jesus' name. And Jesus is saying of this man suffering that it's an opportunity for God to be glorified. And then he goes on and he says something to you and me. As long as it is today, it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And 5 sermons could be preached on those verses in light of what's happened. Because it's when darkness that would fall on the city that the terrible things really increased. Lawlessness increased. Violence increased. Suffering increased. And I also think of Christ. That if we will not be enlightened by the light of Christ, we will be consumed by the chaos of pagan darkness. And civilization has a very thin veneer over human nature. And if you take the Bible seriously at all, take it at face value, the Bible teaches that human beings are affected in every aspect by sin. That's what we call total depravity. Not that we're as bad as can be, but no aspect of our nature has escaped the influence of sin. That's what you're dealing with. Remove God's hand of restraint through civil government, and lawlessness breaks out, even among good people. I'll talk about that tonight as we think about the security of the believer in part 2. Lawlessness breaks out when we pull back the restraint of civilization. Passage in Deuteronomy. The most refined and delicate man, the most refined and delicate woman among you will eat their own children in certain circumstances. That's what God says in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll talk about that tonight. But we want a finger point. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. We want to finger point, not always because we're self-righteous, but because we want to make sure that we've got our insurance policy paid in full. We want to make sure that we can get ourselves exempt from these kinds of things happening. Luke chapter 13, page 1619. Pray for me. Luke 13, verse 1, page 1619. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." There's a man-made disaster being talked about in verse 2. But now we have a man-made disaster. We have what insurance companies like to call an act of God. Verse 4. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? And you could say, well, it's not really, you know, it's how it was built, and we're going to find a way to sue and blame the builder or the guy that cut up the stones or the person that made the mortar. We'll always find the deepest pockets. Verse 4, are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's a warning to us. It's a warning to us when we take note of the fact that this very day, if the storm had not come, Southern Decadence Week would be being celebrated in New Orleans. What's Southern Decadence? It's what it says. It's when people throw off all restraint and give themselves over to every conceivable and many inconceivable forms of total depravity. Or we could say, look at the Mississippi Gulf Coast. The great gambling industry of the Mississippi Gulf Coast was wiped out. And we could say, see there? Those wicked Biloxi people. We could point fingers, couldn't we? And we could say, it's because of their gambling industry, because gambling always takes from stupid people and poor people and gives money to smart people and rich people. It's how it works. See, commercial gambling's not like you're sitting down in the back room with 5 friends and playing poker, and all of you are pretty equally smart or stupid, pretty equally skilled or unskilled, pretty equally deceptive or non-deceptive. And you know, one guy wins one week and another guy wins the next week. Got to understand something. When you go into a casino, you're not going to win. I mean, do you understand that? Commercial gambling is commercial gambling because the odds are built in mathematically to make sure that the people who come there lose more than they win. Will you win? Well, once in a while. But I can assure you that your winnings are not going to offset your losings. How do you think those people operate building these opulent palaces for gambling and having enough money left over to bribe politicians' palms in order to get these things into existence to start with? And that's how it happens, you know. That's how it happens. Bribery. So we could say, it's because Mississippi politicians are crooked and because of their wicked gambling industry. God got them. Or because of New Orleans with its free lifestyle and its crooked politicians in this corrupt state of Louisiana that is maybe as corrupt as Mississippi. But we have an image as being more corrupt, but who's to say clever politicians don't get caught? So who's to say? I remember when I first moved here 30 years ago to be your pastor, my wife and I were overwhelmed at the open political corruption. It was open. And I told my daddy about it. And that same next year, the congressman that I personally knew, who had been an acquaintance of my father's, John Jenneret, and if you remember it, he was caught in an FBI sting operation, and his wife posed naked, this U.S. congressman's wife posed naked for photos that were shot. I never saw them, I think, in Playboy magazine. So I thought of my moralistic South Carolina, where I was born and bred, and I thought, wow, Huey Long and Edwin Edwards, wow, they ain't got nothing on South Carolina. It's easy for us to point fingers. If you're a Republican, you point fingers at Democrats. If you're a Democrat, you point fingers at Republicans. If you're the mayor, you point fingers at the state and federal government. If you're the state government, you point fingers at the city government of New Orleans and the federal government. If you're at the federal government, you point fingers at the state and municipal government. If you're white, you point fingers at blacks, and if you're blacks, you point fingers at whites. And let me tell you, that's going on. That is going on. And the fact of the matter is, don't give me your scuba line that puts all the blame one place or another and exempts anybody. Bottom line is, we've got a problem. Government is not big enough to solve every problem. It isn't. Is George Bush incompetent? Absolutely. You think you can do a better job than he can? You're a fool. Is Kathleen Blanco incompetent? Absolutely. You think you can do a better job? You're a fool. Is Mayor Nagin incompetent? Absolutely. You think you can do a better job? You're a fool. The bottom line is, when you face so monumental a thing, you got to remember you're dealing with human incompetency. Guess what? I am. You are. It's the nature of human beings. And our government is deliberately inefficient. It was planned that way by the founders. You have checks and balances. You have three branches of government, not one. You have the legislative, which is the most important in the U.S. Constitution. The executive, the small potatoes in the Constitution compared to the legislative branch. And then there's the judiciary after the executive. And then you have, in our Constitution, separation of powers in terms of state and federal government. We're not designed to be a centralized federal authority. That's not constitutional. It's not in keeping with the American system of government. So there's inefficiency. And when things get so big, the system breaks down. Now, there's an alternative to that. You can have Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Mao Zedong in power and give them absolute dictatorial power. Because dictatorships are far more effective and efficient at times than representative government. I'm just saying they're things. But the tendency to point fingers is there. It's there. Let me tell you, the worst of that is yet to come. What's Jesus' word to that, to us in that? Before you go pointing fingers, start looking at yourself. That's a word to me. I've got deficiency. Areas of sin in my life. I've got to look at. I've got to take seriously. And He warns us and He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You think that's the last destructive thing to happen to America? Absolutely not. What does New Orleans illustrate to us? It illustrates what will happen to any American city in the face of a colossal disaster. And let me tell you, the difference between September the 11th and the hurricane are enormous. Because government's still in place in the city of New York when it happens. Civil authority is still in place. The ability to get people to a relatively isolated area is still in place. Was it a terrible disaster? Yes. But you could still get people. You never lost control of the city. But in this, you lose control of the city. And I'm simply saying, I'm not minimizing the one disaster at the expense of the other. I'm simply saying there's no comparison. The point is that if you had a disaster that hit New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago or San Francisco or Houston or Dallas, that in a comparable way disabled the ability of police to function, city government to function, you'll see the same thing. Because human beings are alike. You are like those people in New Orleans, whether you like to think of yourself that way or not. If you're rich, you're like poor people. If you're white, you're like black people. It's just their superficial differences. And so Jesus' words to us are profound and poignant and searching. Unless you repent, He says, you'll all likewise perish. But the greatest finger pointer in the Bible is found in the book of Job. Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 22. The greatest finger pointer in the Bible is in the book of Job. Job chapter 22. In his zeal to have easy answers, in his zeal to have cliche aphorisms to respond to every circumstance, glib responses that make it easy to figure things out, this man becomes angrier and angrier. The book of Job is a book of lies. First two chapters aren't lies. God speaking out of the whirlwind are not lies. The final section, the epilogue, is not a lie. But the middle part of the book is full of people lying and thinking that they got it all figured out when they don't have it figured out. And this book, in this chapter, is more riddled with lies than any other portion. You say, well, how is that the Word of God? It's because God has given us an infallible guide in Holy Scripture. And the Bible is inerrant. And without error, God the Holy Spirit has given us an accurate picture of how you and I respond in the face of tragedy to somebody else. So what happens is, in Job 22:1, page 815, Eliphaz the Temanite, starts spewing lies. Why does he spew lies? Because we want to win our arguments. That's why. When we get into a dispute with somebody, we want to be able to one-up them. We want to prove they're wrong and we're right. Because we find our own biases are so deeply embedded in our thinking that it's hard for us to suspend them for a moment and examine if perhaps we were a little bit wrong in how we saw things. And Eliphaz is so committed to the idea that all this trouble is Job's fault. It's Job's fault that his children were killed. It's Job's fault. That finally he starts spewing out his venomous lying in chapter 22. Verse 4, page 815. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you? He asks Job and brings charges against you. Verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? This is the thing you need to go say to people in shelters. It's because y'all had Southern decadence down there in Mardi Gras and you encouraged young ladies to flip up their their tops and expose their bare breasts in order to get beads thrown at Mardi Gras. That's why this is happening to you. It's because you all had that gambling industry. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You got to understand something. The vast majority of people that lived in New Orleans didn't profit from all of that. They were just people like you trying to eke out a living and raise their kids. And in many cases, they didn't have the means to get out of the city. They're just like you and me. Except I've got credit cards and money and a vehicle. And I've got relatives in other places. And many of those people's families are confined to their neighborhoods. And they didn't have credit cards and cash, and it wasn't yet payday. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless, he says? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. That's a lie. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. That's a lie. But we'll lie about other people and exaggerate and make up stories in order to make ourselves feel better and feel like we really understand the ways of God and we really understand the universe. And that's what Eliphaz shows us. Our enormous capacity to finger point and through exaggeration to lie about other people. But verse 7, you gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man, verse 8, owning land, an honored man living on it. Verse 9, you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That's why the snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it's so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. Yeah, that's in the Bible. But it's satanic, demonic lies, accurately recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to warn us about glib, censorious responses. And Jesus' words come haunting back into our souls where He says, you too, me too, you're going to repent? Worse things are coming, my friends. Worse things are coming. Destruction is decreed. Worse things are coming. This isn't over. This isn't over. More is coming. Get right with God, says Jesus. You've got to repent. You've got to repent. But Eliphaz doesn't want to repent. Eliphaz goes to Job with good intentions. But Eliphaz ends up in his frustration, cursing Job, lying about Job, blaming Job. Job chapter 2, page 790. Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I want to tell you, if they had just done that, they would have been okay. It's when we give our stupid, figuring out, glib comments that we do the work of Satan rather than the work of God. I want you to consider that in the middle of all of this, God has a response. And it's found near the end of the book of Job. Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 42. Page 842, Job 42:7. This is the Lord speaking. After the Lord had said these things to Job, He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, isn't it interesting that four men spoke to Job, but only one of them is singled out individually for a divine rebuke? He was the most censorious and judgmental. In his zeal to make his philosophy fit the circumstances, he resorts to lies. So God singles out Eliphaz with his superficial, fraudulent theology. his glib philosophy. The Lord speaks to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you. God get angry at you? God sure got angry with New Orleans. Sure got angry with the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We sure must have been angry with Job, huh? Job's kids are killed. Great windstorm. But who's God angry with in this book? He's angry at the lay theology that misses the mark, that is too superficial. You know, it's always been hard for people to pay attention in church. People want 10-minute messages that mean very little. They want an inspirational pep talk, the kind of drivel that I was subjected to every Friday at the Rotary Club for a 10-year period. It's what they want. Challenging, encouraging, but not really bringing information to bear so that you can chew on it, reflect on it, and change how you think. People want to listen to the Reverend Eliphaz of the Church of the Temanites because it offers them comfort with quick, easy answers. And God wants us to stretch our minds and pay attention, because the thing that's most important in your life every week happens here on Sunday morning. And if you don't think that, it's because you've been brainwashed by popular, sick, narcissistic American culture. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Wow. All the network commentators, the conservatives and the liberals, they're all here. They're easy answers. They're finger pointing. They're all here. And us as well when we give our glib answers. So he tells them to go sacrifice under an older covenant system in verse 8. And then he tells them something in the next sentence, still part of verse 8. My servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. What if? What if? God said to the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Catholics and the Lutherans and the AOGs and everybody else, when you get those poor black folks of New Orleans to pray for you, then I'll deal with you graciously. Wow. Now, I didn't say that's what the Bible says. I just said, what if? What if the only way you're going to get blessed by God is that you've got poor, uneducated African Americans from the Big Easy praying for you? Now, that's not true, of course. But it is a kind of frightening thought, isn't it? Because the fact of the matter is, most of us don't know people like that. My servant Job, that's the one who had his house knocked down. That's the one who lost everything in a natural disaster. That's the one whose children were killed in this horrible storm. He said, he will pray for you. I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. What if Rush Limbaugh and Bill O'Reilly and Geraldo Rivera and some of the other commentators, what if they were told that God was going to deal with them according to their own judgments? Wow. Job does pray for his friends, and God does deal with them. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Why did this happen? Well, it was all a natural phenomenon. The book of Job is all about that. You need to get away from a typical Western philosophical grid and think biblically. The Western philosophical grid wants things figured out in precise boxes. This is true, this is not true, this happens this way, this has this way. Understand this, and this is a subject for another sermon, but I've preached it before. Everything that happens in our world can be explained as natural phenomena. No phenomenon occurs that's not caused by other natural phenomena. And that's true in the book of Job. These storms arise, and if you've been living there, had that happened in our time with weather satellites, we would have seen that it could all be explained. Everything that happens in the book of Job is as explainable by natural cause as the hurricane is explainable by natural cause. Is it somewhat God and somewhat nature? No, that's not a biblical answer. It's entirely natural. It is entirely natural. But the book of Job takes us behind the scenes where Job was never permitted to go. The book of Job opens up a curtain in the first two chapters to understand yet a second model for understanding reality. Everything that happens there, we're coming back to Job 42 in a moment, turn back to Job 1. Everything that happens in the book of Job happens as a result of this conflict between the God of the Bible and Satan. Everything that happens. Look at this. Job chapter 1, verse 9, page 789. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him? Sounds like New Orleans with its system of levees. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand, verse 11, and strike everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, verse 12, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Everything that happens in the book of Job can be understood under this second paradigm. There's a war going on, dear ones. It's a war between Christ and the devil. And at times it seems that the devil is winning. That's a second paradigm. The Lord and the devil. Who causes the windstorm according to Job chapter 1? Satan causes it. Who's behind that hurricane that hit New Orleans? Satan is behind that. What's Satan's purpose in that storm? To do the same stuff that's happened so far and a whole lot more. Because let me tell you, race relations in America have been on the decline for over a decade. And this storm has taken them in a nosedive. I want to tell you something from interacting with a friend of mine this morning as an African-American pastor. Brother so-and-so and a group of black pastors took 20 church vans and they wouldn't let them in. Why'd I get in? Because I'm white. They didn't get in because they're black. Well, that's not true, but that's what they believe. That's not true. I got in because God had a weird purpose in having this mysterious phone call come to me with a man whose accent was so thick I couldn't understand him. And he had to repeat himself, and finally I got it written down accurately. Mile marker 209 on I-10. That's how I got there. Why didn't they get in? You think New Orleans is chaotic 2 days ago, wait till you have 70,000 or 100,000 volunteers all trying to do their own thing. You've got to submit to authority. Why'd I get in there? Because I submitted to Major Mosier from Texas. And I simply, humbly said, I'm here. Because I was told to come. What do you want me to do? I submitted to authority. It wasn't because I was white. And they weren't turned away because they're black. But let me tell you, satanic forces are at work in America right now to stir up demagoguery, to point the finger. Let me tell you something. This is a true story. Richie and I are headed down to Baton Rouge on Thursday. Richie has the radio on, and he telephones me on the cell phone, and he said,
Baton Rouge is in lockdown. There's SWAT teams on the street because the people from New Orleans are rioting in Baton Rouge. So I thought to myself, well, I ought to check this out. So I've got a son in Baton Rouge, and he's in that tallest private building, One American Place. So I called Ben, who's a lawyer there. I said, Ben, we just heard this report. He said, it's true, Dad. I said, it's true? Yes, sir, Dad. He said, security came on the intercom, and we were told to stay in our offices. The building is in lockdown, that they're rioting in the streets. There's shootings and carjackings, and there's violence, and the SWAT teams are out, and we're to stay put. And I said, oh, my goodness. So we have to pull off and do some conferring. And then I got a phone call back from my son. And he said, Daddy, it was all a hoax. So there was a secretary who wrote up an email and sent it, and it multiplied just incredibly, kind of like in that Walt Disney movie years ago with the Sorcerer's Apprentice and Mickey Mouse sweeping, you know, anyhow. And finally it gets to a boss somewhere, and he goes running to the security for the building, and he said, look, I just got this email. Well, if you're head of security for a 26-story, I believe it's 26-story, building in downtown Baton Rouge, and you're told there's rioting on the street, and that people are shooting, and that they're armed, and they're taking over the city, what do you do? Well, you do the one thing anybody would do with good sense. You lock down the building, you put your guards on the doors, and you get on the intercom, and you tell everybody in the building, stay put. This is the situation that we've been told. It just turned out it was a hoax. So my son calls me back and said, Dad, I've been walking around the streets. This is like 30 minutes later. I've been walking around the streets. None of this is going on. And you may have heard the stories that are going on around here. Terrible things. Let me tell you something. America's a racist country. How do I know that? Because I'm a racist. And if you're honest about yourself, you'll admit it too. And black folks who are honest will admit it. And white folks will admit it. You don't get out of your emotional self how you're raised. You don't have to act like a racist. You don't have to talk like a racist. But you've got to understand that what's embedded in you as a child affects you the rest of your life in terms of your prima facie initial reaction emotionally. It affects me. Come on. It affects you. Till you admit it affects you, you'll never do anything about it. It affects America, and it affects Louisiana. It affects everywhere. Look, read the book of Acts. Why did deacons get created? Because there was racial, in that sense, cultural division in the local church. So I'm saying what? Am I trying to accuse you? Not unless I'm accusing me. I'm simply saying that differences between people serve Satan as opportunities to exploit those differences to create a climate of fear. What are you more likely as white people to be afraid of? A stranger coming to your door at night who's white, dressed in a business suit? Or a stranger coming to your door who's dirty, obviously wearing soiled clothing, who's come from New Orleans, and he's an African American? Come on, let's not kid ourselves. What are you more likely to react to with fear? Am I saying you're some kind of bad person because you have to deal with this? No. I'm just saying you got to be aware of your prejudices. They're there. They're embedded in you. They're instilled in you as a little kid. Like Rodgers and Hammerstein's South Pacific, you've got to be carefully taught to hate and fear people who are not like you. That's the song. You got to be carefully taught. Satan's in this. Satan wants a race war in America. Satan wants Jesse Jackson to stir up a whole group of people and pit those people against, say, George Bush. Maybe we all need to work together. When I was in front of the Superdome yesterday, I saw black soldiers and white soldiers. I saw them trying to help people, and the people that came out of the Superdome were black people and white people, though overwhelmingly black. There were white people there too.
Satan wants to pit everything. You've got to understand the second model. In the book of Job, everything can be explained by natural phenomena. Secondly, everything can be explained because of this war between Christ and Satan. But then we see something else in Job chapter 1. We're almost through. Job chapter 2, rather. Verse 3, Job 2, verse 3, page 790. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Who says that? Who says that? Let's read it again. Who says this? Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan. Who's talking here? The Lord is talking. He's speaking to Satan. And this is what the Lord said. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you, Satan, incited me, God, against him, Job, to ruin him." Look at the last prepositional phrase there. "Without any reason." Turn with me to Job chapter 42, page 842. Verse 11, Job 42:11. "All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble." Who brought on him? The Lord brought on him. "And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring." Who brought all that trouble on Job according to Job 42:11? Who did? The Lord did. Turn with me lastly to the book of Amos, chapter 3, page 1422. Amos, chapter 3, verse 6, page 1422. "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Now, I know you've got your theological answers here, and we're so Western in how we think, we want to divide this up and say, well, it's partly natural, it's partly demonic, and it's partly the Lord. That's not a biblical answer. Biblical answer is, all three things are totally true. This was natural. What happened to Job and his family, the windstorm that destroyed the house, the robbers that stole his goods, it's totally natural. You don't need God or Satan to explain it. You can look at cause and effect. There's this nexus or chain of events. Natural phenomena happen because of natural phenomena. This hurricane was a natural phenomenon. You can chart it out. You know what caused it somewhat. That's true. That's one model. That's one paradigm for understanding reality. We don't need to look to supernatural things to figure things out. You know why it happens. But there's a second paradigm. And that second paradigm is just as true, just as valid as the first paradigm. And that is, there's war between Christ and Satan. And in that war, there are human casualties. And Satan hates human beings. Satan wants to see young girls raped. He wants to see old people beaten, even beaten to death. He wants to see people have their water and food stolen from them so that others can hoard it or barter it for drugs. He wants that kind of violence. He wants people to be like what I saw at the airport yesterday when the sheriff's deputy arrested a young man high on crack cocaine, but after 30 minutes of holding him by the side of the car, took his knife out and cut that plastic set of handcuffs and let him go. And I asked the deputy, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "Nobody would take him off my hands, and I'm going to take him back to Vermilion Parish." That's what he told me. So I let him go in the New Orleans airport. Wow. Why feed another prisoner in Vermilion Parish jail? Satan work. He causes the storm. He manipulates the forces of nature. That's a true and accurate paradigm. There's a third paradigm. And we must not go too glibly to that third paradigm And we must not embrace that third paradigm without reflecting on the other two, even though it is overarching and absolutely true. The third paradigm is nothing, absolutely nothing happens apart from God's eternal decree. That storm did not arise apart from the Lord God of hosts from before the world began, having predestined that it happened, including the hedge around the city of New Orleans finally breaking. So I have trouble believing that. It's what the Bible says. So rather than trying to explain this as, well, this is true, but this can't be true, embrace all three paradigms. They're all three true. Get over your Western need to have it all figured out. All three things are true. So lastly, I close with this. Where was God in that? First thing you got to remember, the hell of the Superdome is nothing like the real hell. The real hell is far beyond that. You can't commit suicide in the real hell and get away. And there really is a hell. And if you have not repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, you are going to go to hell. And it will make what happened in the Superdome these past days to be dwarfed. There really is a hell. But, and this is the heart of the matter, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, loved you enough and love the people of New Orleans enough to die on the cross for you and me, to take our sin, to take our guilt, to take the consequences, the shame of our sin on Himself. In effect, if you really understand the cross, you understand that God went to hell for you. The cross is about Jesus Christ entering into the Superdome and allowing Himself to be raped. The cross, to put it in a modern metaphor, is about Jesus allowing Himself to be wheeled in a wheelchair into the Superdome as an elderly person and allowing Himself to be beaten in the head so His meager belongings could be stolen. That's the cross. The cross is that Jesus hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Words very reminiscent of Job in Job 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Where is God in all of this? God took on human nature in Jesus. And that means He took on human suffering in Jesus, including the suffering of people in that city. And that is brought to us in a very clear way in the supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, He took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body. After they supped, He took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. All of you drink it. I want to invite you, if you're a Christian,